Would you please open in your Bibles to James chapter 1. So James chapter 1, verses 16 to 18. And that's on page 1009 in the Pew Bibles. James chapter 1. Now our focus of attention will be on verses 16 to 18, but let's, for the sake of context, we can start reading in verse 12. So James chapter 1, verses 16 to 18, but we will start in verse 12. Hear now the word of the living God. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This is the word of the Lord. All right, let's pray. Our God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we do admit that apart from the Holy Spirit, your word comes vain. But we believe in the Holy Spirit, Lord. We believe that it can apply your word to our hearts. As we read in Psalm 34, Lord, you say, taste and see that the Lord is good. And Father, this is an impossible thing for us, Lord God, to taste and to experience and to see and to truly understand by spiritual apprehension that you are good. So we ask, Father, that you would reveal yourself to be good this morning in a fresh way, Lord God, and that we would have great confidence and trust above all things, that our God is good in all things. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Stephen Charnock, he is a Puritan, and he wrote a book called The Existence and the Attributes of God. And one of his attributes took up the most pages, and I wonder if you can guess what it is. It wasn't God's holiness. It wasn't God's eternity. It wasn't God's omniscience. It was God's goodness. And he said this. He said, to fancy a God without it, that is, without goodness, is to fancy a miserable, scanty, narrow-hearted, savage God. And so, an unlovely and horrible being. Charnock said, for he is not a God that is not good. And yet, in the furnace of trials, and when we're tempted by sin, nothing more is assaulted by our doubt than God's goodness. And this is exactly what was happening to the dispersed and scattered Jewish Christians that James was writing to. They were taken out of this nurturing aquarium in Jerusalem and thrown into the ocean of an ungodly, oppressive, trial-filled world. And yet James says what? Consider it all joy. Now why? Because the trials were meant for God's good design. So displacement, financial insecurity, chronic illness, marital strife, unwanted singleness, any trial, a painful childhood even, all trials are instruments in the hand of a good God. And it's meant to make you perfect and complete, according to verse 4, make you perfect and complete. It's meant to grow you in holy maturity. Now, the problem is that trials do not always yield holy maturity. So displacement can lead to assimilation or syncretizing into a worldly culture. Marital strife can lead to withdrawal or abuse or adultery. Chronic illness can lead to envy of others or anger at God. And if God is responsible for sending the trials, isn't God also responsible for the sinful results? God, you're the one who pushed us into this pagan culture. You're the one who gave me this lazy and uncaring spouse. It was your providence in the economy that got me laid off from my job. Therefore, if I'm unloving, if I'm addicted, if I'm discontent, it's because of you. You're the source of my temptation and sin. And we begin to view God how Charnock described, as miserable, as scanty, as narrow-hearted, as savage. And God becomes this unlovely and horrible being to us. But what James is saying here is that far from being the source of sin, God is always and only the source of good. So that's really my prayer and hope this morning, is that in the trials we face, I pray and hope that we would not see God as a devil, but that we would see and trust that He is generous and that He is good to us in all things. So if you want to take notes, you don't have to, but maybe just a schematic in your mind. The first point is called the source of sin. So point one is the source of sin. And you can look at verse 16. It says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers." So do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. So first, do not be deceived by this faulty mindset of verse 13, which says, "I am being tempted by God." So again, while God is sovereign over the trials of His people, He never intends it to cultivate sin in us. He always intends it for our good. So then, if I'm not being tempted by God, who's at fault when temptation occurs? In verse 14, it says, "Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by" what? "His own desire." The only one who tempts you is you, and you alone. The only one responsible for sin is you. The reason we find fault with God is to excuse ourselves from sin. We have a native tendency in us to locate sin outside of us, to blame shift, to externalize our sin. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he was a preacher in the 1900s, he said, "You will never make yourself feel that you are a sinner because there is a mechanism in you as a result of sin that will always be defending you against every accusation." In fact, what was Adam's response, his first response when God confronted him with his sin? He said, "Well, the woman you gave me, and she gave me the fruit, and I ate. It's because of you, God, and because of her. I had no other choice. The reason I'm short-tempered is because I was wrongfully passed up for a promotion. The reason I numb myself in entertainment is because of my nagging spouse. The reason I abuse my child is because I was abused as a child. Now, again, we have to be clear here. It's right to admit that our environment does contribute to and aggravate and even shape our sins. But no matter how severe the environment, it is never the cause of our sin. Even the legitimate sins of others that afflict us are not the source of sin inside of us. So this guy named Jack Beatty, he was the senior editor of a left-leaning magazine called The Atlantic, and he wrote this back in 1993, 30 years ago, and he's observing the social context of a lot of crime-ridden places, and he says, Even poor ill-educated youths who live in a society suffused by racism must be responsible for their acts. He goes on, he says, to believe otherwise is to espouse an environmental determinism nearly as offensive to reason and morality as racism itself. He says, crime, arson, running amok in the streets have social context, not social causes. That was 30 years ago. I don't know what his position is now. Listen to another quote from Cornelius Plantinga from his book, Not the Way It's Supposed to Be. Now, I don't agree with everything Plantinga says, but and Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, this is how he describes the source of sin. He says, but why doesn't the heart want God? Trust God. Look childlike to God for life's joys and circumstances. This is what he says. He says, because the heart wants what it wants. He says, inquiring into the causes of sin takes us back again and again to the intractable human will and to the heart's desire that stiffens the will against all competing considerations. He says, the human heart keeps ending discussions by insisting that it wants what it wants. So then don't be deceived. Our sin is not the result of robotic automation or animalistic impulse or environmental determinism or psychological necessity. It's not because of the trials that God placed in our lives either. Not even Satan is mentioned in this text. James is saying our sin has one source and one source alone. It's our own desire. It's because we want to. The source of sin is our own desire, not God. So then, if God is not the source of sin, then what is he the source of? So then look at verse 17. This is the second point. The first point was the source of sin. The second point is the source of good. Verse 17. The source of good. James writes, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. So first notice, James does not specify when or how these gifts are given. He does not specify even what these gifts are. James focuses specifically on the location or the source of these gifts. So it's not from below coming up from us. It's from above coming down from God. And then notice he says, it's not just some good things. It says every good gift and every perfect gift. Meaning God is the exclusive source of good. If there is any good in ourselves or in this world, the paper trail always goes back to God. So second, notice the nature of this goodness. He says, every good gift. So again, speaking of God's goodness, it captures a lot of theological truths, right? We can think of God's love, God's mercy, God's patience. But notice James says every good gift or every perfect gift. So James is focusing specifically on God's generosity. So James connects God's goodness specifically with his generosity. God's goodness is seen in his desire to give freely and bounteously. And this giving is meant to contrast with our desire, our sinful desire. Later in James chapter 4, verse 2, he says, "You desire," so the same word, "you desire and do not have, so you murder." So our sinful desire is connected to not having. Sinful desire is bankrupt and empty. It desires to have, it demands, it takes. Sinful desire is like a vampire trying to suck the life out of others to survive. But God is not empty. God is never empty. God never seeks to take in order to fill himself up. God is not lustful. God is not a taker. God is fundamentally a giver. Herman Bovink, he's a Dutch Calvinist theologian. He writes, "He does not," that is God, "God does not have to become anything, but is what he is eternally. He has no goal outside himself, but is self-sufficient and all-sufficient." Now listen closely. He says, "He receives nothing, but only gives." God receives nothing, but only gives. So then do not be deceived. Displacement, relational heartaches, unwanted illnesses, automobile inconveniences, trials are no marks of malevolent design. God is not a parasite trying to suck the life out of you to take from you. God is using it to give you something, to grow you in holy maturity. And James, he supports this point by two examples. So if you can imagine, point two is the source of good. Point 2A would be God's generous goodness is seen in creation. So God's generous goodness is seen in creation. So look at verse 17 again. Notice that James describes God as the Father of lights. So then why does James do that? Why doesn't he just say God or our Father? Why does he say the Father of lights? That's an interesting phrase. And it's meant to bring us back to Genesis chapter 1 on the fourth day. It says, "And God made the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God saw that it was good." So then the good things given to us, and the astronomical lights given in creation, both have the same source in the Father. So what's true about the stars reveals something about God's generosity towards us. So James is making this analogy, this point of comparison. Do you remember last summer when you remember the James Webb telescope, like the upgrade of the Hubble telescope? It released its first images of deep space, and it had this one photo. It was this tiny microsection of the entire observable universe. And when you can look at it, you could see the lights were, it was so clear, you could see the lights were warped by the space-time curve. Except when you keep looking at it, you realize that these aren't individual stars. These were individual galaxies. So it's estimated that there are about 100 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy alone. And yet there are 10 trillion galaxies and the universe. So 100 billion stars in one galaxy, 10 trillion galaxies in the universe. There are estimated to be about 10 to the 24th stars. There are more stars in the universe than there are all the grains of sand on every beach of all the earth. There are more stars in the universe than every word and sound uttered by every human being that ever lived. So then what's the point? Is it meant to tell us how meaningless and insignificant human beings are? What is it saying? It's meant to tell us something about our Father. That when he saw the hollow and empty bucket of space, he didn't reach into his pocket and throw pennies into it. But that in his excessive and extravagant generosity, he poured trillions upon trillions of stars into the night sky. It's meant to show us that our Father is no close-fisted, penny-pinching cheapskate. But that as Jonathan Edwards described him, he is a super abundant fountain. And if it's true that God has been so generous to the inanimate night sky, how much more will he be generous to us who call him Abba, Father? God's generosity is seen by analogy in the stars. But more than that, we see it by contrast as well. Look at verse 17. James says, "With whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." So there are variations in the heavenly lights. You can envision the time lapses, right? The oscillation of night and day, the waxing and the waning of the moon, the orbit of the earth and its fluctuating seasons. And these variations, they cause shadows due to change. Or you can imagine, the stretching and the shrinking of shadows on a sundial. You can imagine the sun being eclipsed by a cloud or by the moon. But unlike the variations and changing shadows of creation, James is saying there is no change in God. God's unchangeability is seen in contrast to these lights. So the radiance of God's grace never waxes and wanes. The intensity of God's goodness never goes from cold to hot and then cold again. The extravagance of God's generosity is never seasonal. God is always, constantly, super abundant in his generous goodness toward us. So then, do not be deceived. Look at the Father of lights and see that he is unchangeably good toward us. Now, James doesn't stop there. The preeminent example of God's goodness is not seen in creation, and neither is it seen in material blessings or good health or the removal of trials. Notice in verse 18, the greatest picture of God's generosity is seen in new creation. So then, 2b, point 2b, God's goodness is seen in new creation. Look at verse 18. He says, "Of his own will, he brought us forth." Or the NIV translates it. He chose to give us birth. So the idea here is regeneration or new creation. Peter describes it in chapter 1 of his first book. He says, "You have been born again by the living and abiding word of God." So James is saying God's act of regeneration is the greatest example of his goodness. And we see that in three aspects here. So the first aspect is The grounds of new creation is his will. So look at verse 18. It says, of his own will. So the grounds of new creation is his will. So our salvation does not originate in us, in our will, in our cooperation, or our goodness. And notice he says, he brought us forth. It's the exact same verb in verse 15. Do you see that, verse 15? And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death, which is kind of ironic, gives birth to death. So James is comparing two biological processes. One process originates with our sinful will until we gestate and we give birth to death. The other process starts with God's will, which by the Holy Spirit and the Word brings forth life. Now, if God left us to ourselves, the organic process of sin would have gone unhindered, resulting in eternal death. So then, what prevents us from our own self-destruction? It's the exercise of God's free and unconstrained will. God was not bound by necessity. God did not owe us anything. God does not save us because of any good we gave him. Jonathan Edwards says, the only thing we contribute to our salvation is the sin that made it necessary. Our salvation is entirely by the exercise of God's generous goodwill. So the grounds of new creation is his will. Secondly, the means of new creation is the gospel. The means of new creation is the gospel. Notice he says, he brought us forth by the word of truth. So the same God who spoke a word and brought forth creation is the same God who speaks a word and brings forth new creation. This is what Paul describes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He said, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness. So he's talking about creation. Paul said, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So then just as the darkness of the night was illuminated by God's creative word, so too is the darkness of our self-deceived hearts illuminated and shined by the message of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ. So the means of new creation is God's word or the gospel. And then thirdly, the purpose of new creation is the redemption of all things. The purpose of new creation is the redemption of all things. Again, look at verse 18. He says, he brought us forth. Why? That, or so that, we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So James gives us the purpose. So then what does this first fruits of his creatures mean? What does that mean? One way to ask it is, if we're the first fruits, then what's the harvest? And in Scripture, the harvest is the full bloom of the new heavens and the new earth. The harvest is the redemption of all creation at Christ's second coming. So he brought us forth then so that we're no longer part of the old creation, which is corrupted and passing away. We're the first literal portion of the age to come. You're citizens of the age to come, still living in the present corrupted world. And the point is that God is not yet finished pouring out his generous goodness to us. His generous goodness does not stop and terminate at being born again. That's only the beginning. It's part of this greater purpose. We still await greater expressions of God's generous goodness at full harvest when he deals with death at the resurrection, when he wipes away every tear from our eyes. when we will no longer see by faith, but by sight, even in eternal life, God will continue to pour out his generous goodness to you. It doesn't stop at death. It does not stop in eternity. We all know Amazing Grace, right? By John Newton, Amazing Grace. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. God remains generously good to us. In creation, we see it in creation, we see it in new creation, and we will see it for 10,000 years into eternity. God's generous goodness is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So then what's James's point? His point is, don't be deceived. There will never be a time when you go to him in your need that you will find God hesitant, stingy, or greedy. Do not be deceived. Trials are no marks of malevolent design. God is never a parasite trying to suck the life out of you. Do not be deceived. Our faithfulness does not add fuel to the heat of God's goodness. And if that's true, our unfaithfulness does not dampen the heat of God's goodness, as if the temperature of the sun depended on the conditions of earth. God is always generously good to us. And then maybe you're asking, why doesn't God's generous goodness depend on my goodness? What if I succumb to my sinful desire over and over again? If I can trust in God's generosity in moments of trial, what about in moments of sin and failure? Well, what did Jesus say in Matthew 11? He said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will do what? I will give. I will give you rest." So then, are you a struggling saint this morning? Are you an unbeliever? Are you weary and heavy laden with sin and guilt and the trials of this life? He says to me, "Come to me and I will give." And then maybe you ask, but what does it cost me to receive what Christ has given? Where Christ says in Revelation 21, "To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment." You say, "I don't have." And he says, "Your emptiness is exactly what qualifies you to receive. I only give to the thirsty. I only give to the heavy laden. And I will give without payment." But then maybe you ask, "Well, how do I know you will actually give?" In Mark 10, Christ said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." And to do what? To give. To give his life as a ransom for many. He says, "I have given my own life for you." Romans 8 says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave himself for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" The Father says, "I have given my own son for you. Will you come to me? I will give, and I will give, and I will give again. Do you not see my generous goodness to you?" How foolish are we to turn away from a generous God? So this morning, would you trust then and believe that God is good and generous in all things. Let's close then with a word of prayer. Our God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, you tell us to come to you. Us who are bankrupt, us who are empty, us who are sinful, us who are weary and see the trials bearing down upon us, you say, come to me and I will give to you. Help us, Lord God, to trust and believe your goodness to us, your generosity to us, that we would not lose hope. We pray, Father, for those who don't believe in you, that are unbelievers or unrepentant here this morning, that they would taste and see that the Lord is good, and that the saints here would taste with greater fullness and see with greater radiance the goodness of the Lord. We ask, Father, that you would be glorified, that you would reveal yourself and your kindness and your generosity to us. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our one and only Savior. Amen.